Amen. Well, turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the book of Exodus, please. The book of Exodus in the chapter 27. Unfortunately, with technology this evening, there was a PowerPoint, but we haven't been able to upload it. So you're stuck listening to me. So hopefully you'll be able to follow along. Exodus chapter 27. We're coming back to the tabernacle, of course, this evening, and we're going to be considering the brazen altar. And we're going to read about the details here in Exodus 27 of how that brazen altar was made, and then we'll learn a few lessons from what that would have taught the Israelite as they approached it. Exodus chapter 27, please, and the verse 1. And this is the word of the Lord, and it reads, "And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans, all the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even in the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it is showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it." Now, as we return to our second study on this, the Old Testament tabernacle, remember how last time we considered that we should study why we should study this structure at all. We firstly considered the point in God redeeming us, which was, of course, that our gracious God wants to dwell with, or God wants to tabernacle with his people. We traced God's dwelling place throughout history and reminded ourselves that today he dwells in the believer's body. But we also reminded ourselves of the importance of gathering together as a fellowship of believers, as when we do that, he dwells in our midst. We thought about how the Old Testament tabernacle is a parable, a shadow, a prophecy, and a type or picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It shows us a picture of ourselves and our sin, and it gives us a small foretaste of heaven and a picture of Christ himself. Wonderful lessons we're going to learn as we take our microscope now and look more closely at the different pieces of furniture, if you like, within the tabernacle. And this evening we turn our attention to the brazen altar made of shittim wood or acacia wood, covered with brass. And there were 4 horns in each corner of this. And there was a grate in the middle that would have held the sacrifices. And then there were, on each corner, there was a ring. And there were also poles that could go through it so that it could be easily transported. You see, you've got to remember that this tabernacle, it was a tent that traveled with the children of Israel along the way. But when they were settled as a camp, you would have seen this great picture, this great tabernacle right in the middle of the camp. And there would have been the tabernacle, then there would have been an outer courtyard, and there would have been one entrance into that courtyard. It was through the east gate. And what I want to do as we think about this brazen altar this evening, I want us to remember that the tabernacle belonged to the Israelites who were God's people, but I want to go on a journey towards the tabernacle with one of the Israelite people tonight. And I want you to imagine he has a wee lamb. It's a perfect lamb, according to Leviticus. There's no blemishes on it. It's perfectly healthy. And the Israelite might have had the lamb on a leash, or he might carry the wee lamb under his arm. What urges him to bring this lamb towards the tabernacle? You know, if we were able to get up close to this man, you would note a sense of fear. In fact, he's very afraid. There's something that's weighing him down. Well, this man, he has sinned. And his conscience is troubling him. And he can't sit anymore with his guilty conscience before the Lord. He needs to go and sort it out. And he must go to the tabernacle with this wee lamb. I wonder, is there anyone who listens this evening? You're a child of God. Well, this man, he was an Israelite and he was one of God's chosen people. He was a child of God, but he had sinned. And his guilty conscience was leading him to approach God. Approach God to deal with his sin. I wonder, dear Christian, if you've something in your heart tonight that you know you need to make right before the Lord. Maybe something that's been weighing on your conscience for a long time. And you know you need to approach the Lord a little bit like this Israelite and deal with it. Well, let's continue in this journey with the Israelite and his lamb. He's conscious that God is there as he approaches the tabernacle. How does he know this? Because the cloud is there. Remember how the cloud would be present when God was there? And when the cloud stood still, the Israelites stayed. And when the cloud moved, they would get up and they would pack everything and they would move and they would follow the Lord. And as our Israelite continues his journey towards the tent where God dwells, he walks towards it and he sees the white curtain wall that surrounds the courtyard, and it's a reminder of the purity and perfection of the Lord. You see, right round about the perimeter of the outer court, there was this curtain wall and it was all white. And this white courtyard, it was a reminder of the purity and perfection of the Lord to the Israelite as he approached. And he enters then through this one entrance, the east gate side. And there's only one way to get in, reminding us of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one mediator between God and man, the only way of salvation and the only way of redemption. And the Israelite, he comes and he enters through this one east gate and he strolls in. This man knows that he's only allowed, thank you, Amy. This man knows he's only allowed to enter into the outer court. He's not able to enter anywhere else. And here's the picture, just to give you an idea. This was the white curtain tent that was round about. And then just here, you can't really see in the colouring of the lighting, but just here would have been the east gate. And the Israelite would have approached, and the first thing he would have seen were these white curtains reminding him of the purity of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was only one entrance in, reminding him of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one mediator between God and man. And this man, this Israelite, as he approaches, he knows he's only allowed in this outer court. He is not allowed to enter into the tent. And he enters into the outer court, and the first piece of furniture that he sees, the first piece of the tabernacle that meets his eye, is this brazen altar. This brazen altar. This was just within the gate. You couldn't miss it. This was the largest piece of furniture in the whole tabernacle, and it was a serious sight. We've thought about how this man approached the altar in fear. But you know, as you approach this altar, you can sense the fear of the animal that was to be sacrificed. How do you know that? Well, if you watch a nature program, you'll know that animals fear death. When the eagle swoops down and the hare runs for its life. When the deer senses the presence of the lion, it runs. And God has built into us a fear of death. And the man would in many ways much rather turn and run as he thinks of how sacred and how holy this place is that he's entered into. But he knows he can't. Because he can't run from God. The psalmist says, "Where shall I flee from thy presence?" Now in front of him, or Israelite, he sees the tent. And he knows that's where God is. The one who knows all about him. And the priest approaches with him and his lamb, the place of sacrifice where the lamb will atone for his sin. And you see, this space in the courtyard, it's not prepared for people who think they're good. Now, I want you to note that. The courtyard was not prepared for people who think they're good. It was prepared for people who knew they were sinners. That's when they approached. Now, if you look at this brazen altar, it's not the prettiest sight to behold. In fact, it was a horrific sight when you consider it. The word altar in the original Hebrew language meant the place of sacrifice or the place of slaughter. And there would have been signs of smoke and smouldering ash and the smell of blood from previous sacrifices. There was nothing beautiful to behold in this brazen altar. But what does the brazen altar teach us today as the 21st century church? Why should we take time to consider this evening? Millions of animals would have been sacrificed on this altar over many years. But what did all this killing teach the Israelites? Well, it taught them visually a few very important lessons. And these are lessons that we must take to heart this evening as well. The first lesson the Israelites learned was this. Sin is a killer. Sin is a killer. All of a sudden, this Israelite whom we have followed in his journey to the tabernacle to make this sacrifice, all of a sudden, he realizes that sin is a very expensive thing. The fire on the altar is roaring. The Israelite is frightened. As the lamb dies in his place, he sees the cost of sin. But he doesn't just see the cost of sin, but he, not the priest, performs the sacrifice. The slaying of the sacrifice was the duty of the Israelite who offered it, the one who had sinned. And so he had the terrible job of killing the sacrifice, slitting its throat, wringing its neck, not done by the priests, but by the one who brought it. And he also then had to cut it into pieces, catching the blood and handling every organ, cutting the animal into pieces under the direction of the priest who watched every move he made. And after it was killed, the animal would have to be skinned. And the carcass cut into pieces, each piece with the skeletal fat exposed. And as the Lord Jesus, we can think of this, he was beaten and scourged with that cruel multi-stranded whip, with bits of stone platted into it for the specific purpose of taking flesh and skin off with each stroke. And so this wee lamb was sacrificed and skinned before offering. And as the blood flowed, the priest would collect it in a basin and then sprinkle the blood around about the altar. And the dead body of the lamb, now dismembered and its parts washed, would be then laid in order in the wood and burned in the fire. Now the offering was not between the offerer and the lamb. The offering was not between the offerer and the priest. In the book of Leviticus, where we read of the details of these sacrifices, it makes it clear that these sacrifices were done before the Lord and unto the Lord. These sacrifices were done between the offerer and the Lord. So here is this Israelite. And he sees the lamb die in his place, and he sees the cost of sin, and it's very, very costly. And dear brothers and sisters, let us never forget that sin is an abomination to God. So that sin, that temptation that you're currently battling, that sin that you can't get to grips with, that sin that you're losing the battle to, you must place it in the Lord's hands and confess it and overcome it. Or it could cost you more than you've ever dreamt. Although the devil makes it look beautiful and attractive, lust, lies, the Lord's name being used in vain over and over again, that program that you really like, it's costly. It's costly. The alluring voice of sin can penetrate the most intelligent and cause its victim to believe it and to respond to its evil charm. Sin is never short of ideas and it's no respecter of a person. You could bolt the front door and sin will rattle at your bedroom window or crawl in through your TV screen or sneak into the top corner of that magazine you like to read. The only way to go to war with sin is to daily walk close with the Lord. It's an intruder, and it's an intruder that pays wages, because the wages of sin is death. Sin has awful consequences, and the sacrificial lamb proved it to the Israelite. The first lesson the sacrifice taught the Israelite was this: sin is a killer and a very costly thing. The second lesson that the Israelite learned at the brazen altar was this: that God is holy. Turn with me, if you will, to Leviticus 6, please, in verse 13. Just for a verse. Leviticus 6 and verse 13. In fact, let's read from verse 12 for a wee bit of context. Leviticus chapter 6 and the verse 12. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order upon it, and he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. Look at verse 13. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. Now the flames that burned in this altar, they never ceased to go out. These living flames that rose from the altar, they spoke of the wrath of God against sin. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. Now, the wrath of God is a topic that you don't hear much about in these days. Sin not only has nasty consequences in itself and causing death, but a holy God is angry against sin. And God is constantly angry with sin. His anger never ceases, just like those flames on the altar were never to cease. You know, in our day, many preachers who mount pulpits around the UK, they're cowards. They're cowards. They're too scared of offending. So they trim the rough edges so they think of the gospel and they preach a more palatable gospel. Well, let me tell you, that gospel isn't the gospel that saves. They're too scared of speaking of God's wrath. They're too scared of speaking of hell where people are on their way towards. And they're happy just to say that God loves you and God's a God of grace, which he is. But many don't tell about God's wrath and his holiness, and it leads to many people living lives that they don't fear God at all, or even that they think they're saved, and they come to this easy believism. And they're not truly saved. I mean, you have to really think about this picture that's being painted in the tabernacle. Think about the fear that the Israelite had as they approached. He realizes and sees the seriousness of his sin. Not only has he sacrificed the lamb, but he sees this constantly burning fire. And he realizes as he approaches the tabernacle that it's an awesome, holy place. He understands God's wrath and his hatred of sin, and he has sinned. And he's aware of that sin and his need to make it right, but he sees God's wrath against it and the holiness of God. Let me ask, has anything really changed from those days in the tabernacle? I mean, we are talking 2000 BC here. That's a long time ago. Let me tell you something, God is unchangeable. He doesn't become more indulgent in the things of this world as the years and centuries and millennia roll by. He doesn't relax his standards the way much of the church have done today. How God felt about sin way back then hasn't changed in 2023. God hates sin and his wrath still burns angry against it. And the fire that burnt in the altar was a reminder to the sinner who approached that God loathes sin. Two lessons. Sin is a killer. God is holy. Here's the third lesson that the Israelite learned. God is love. God is love. Now, how does the love of God fit into all this? This is a gruesome sight. Well, you must think of the doctor who has a love for his patients. He wants them to get better, and therefore he hates the disease that makes them sick. And the doctor, he'll go to war with this disease, and he'll do whatever he can to defeat this disease, and he will do this with every effort until his patient is cured. Now, if a doctor didn't count this disease as his enemy and wasn't going to war with it because he hated it and therefore didn't bother to do anything about it, then he would lose his worthiness to be called a doctor, wouldn't he? And a God who would say sin doesn't really matter, I say reverently, would cease to be God. And as glorious and as beautiful as the tabernacle was, there was a no tolerance for sin. And as the Israelite arrives, he comes weighed down with the memory of his sin that he's committed and guilt and the guilt in his conscience. He sees and sacrifices his lamb. He learns that sin is costly. He learns that the wage of sin is death. He learns that he's dealing with a holy God. And you see, the sinner, he would have had to place his hand on the head of the animal when they were sacrificing it. And this represented substitution. The love of God provided a way for the sinner's conscience to be cleared. The blood flowed and was licked by the flames. And this all points to the Lamb of God, who is our perfect substitute. He died for us at Calvary because he loves us. He took our place. And there was only one altar. And it was located in the inside of the court of the temple. And there's only one place of sacrifice that guarded against the influence of heathen worship. That was the point of it being there. It spoke to Israel and speaks to us today that there's only one sacrifice for sin, and it's the Lamb of God. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. That's the picture painted here. Is it any wonder that the Lord's cousin, John the Baptist, stopped the people around him and looked as the Lord Jesus approached and said, "Stop! Look! Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And he's with us, dear Christian. He's with you right now, and he's in our midst as a gathering, and his glorious presence is here, and he loves you, and it's a fathomless mystery. I don't know about you, but I can speak for myself. I have given the Lord countless reasons not to love me. Countless reasons. I give them these reasons every single day. But he loves me anyway, and he gave his life for me. That's why we sing, "Name of all majesty, fathomless mystery, King of the ages by angels adored. Power and authority, splendor and dignity, bow to his mastery, Jesus is Lord." Here's another verse in that hymn. "Savior of Calvary, costliest victory, darkness defeated and Eden restored, born as a man to die, nailed to a cross on high, cold in the grave he let to lie, Jesus is Lord." This picture shows us our sin, but it shows us the love of our Savior. The altar of the Lord wasn't to have an engraving on it or steps up to it as a precaution against the altar becoming an object of worship. Just as the cross isn't to become an object of worship for us, we worship the Savior of the cross, not the cross itself. There was no beauty to the altar to behold it or cause a man to look upon it. The priests were to wear undergarments that went below their ankles because God wanted no flesh exposed at his altar. The sacrifices in the altar represented and pointed to the cross work of Christ. And even if you were the high priest, the only way you would approach the Lord was through the way of sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. And the blood had to be taken from the altar and brought right into the throne room of grace and sprinkled on the mercy seat. And that's when the Shekinah glory came down and God revealed himself in a measure to his people. You know, God has always demanded a sacrifice and payment for sin. If the guilty are to go free, God can't merely pronounce a person forgiven. As God's justice must be satisfied on the person of a substitute. And the principle was set from Eden when Adam and Eve were clothed in the skin of a ram. And then came the promise Christ would come and the woman's seed would crush the serpent's head. And all of these sacrifices, they could never fully pay for sin. And that's why the Israelite would have been found at the altar often. But a sacrifice for sin was the only way to approach God so that God could dwell with his people. For forgiveness, blood needed to be shed. We read in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 these words, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." In Leviticus 17 verse 11 it says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Praise God that the blood of Christ was shed for you and shed for me at Calvary. There's no blood upon the altar now. The Lord Jesus, he is the perfect Lamb, and the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land, and Jesus has paid the full debt for your sin. He came as a man, and he was an incorruptible man, and you know in this the picture of this altar, there was the acacia wood or the shittim wood, and it was used for the altar, and it was described by the Greeks as an incorruptible wood. And let me tell you, he is our sinless, incorruptible Savior. Because of his sacrifice, you're declared righteous, you're declared justified, made right before the Lord. The wood, then, it was covered in this bronze, which speaks of divine righteousness and judgment. And the Lord Jesus Christ bore that for you and I. Because of his great mercy and love for us, we can go free now from the judgment. No condemnation, now I dread. Then there were these four horns in the corners of the altar, and they spoke, and quite often in scripture, when you read of a horn, it speaks of power. And these horns, you see, they would have been used to bind the sacrifice to the altar. They would have used rope to prevent the sacrifice from running. And they would have tied the rope to these horns, and it prevented the sacrifice from escaping. And then these horns were sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice, and the sacrifice tied to the horns pointed to Christ's unfaltering commitment to carry out the Father's will when he allowed himself to be nailed to the cross. The blood-stained horns pointed upward and outward. The blood was sprinkled all over these and all around the altar. Now, I don't want to spiritualize this, but I believe when I read about how the blood was sprinkled on the north side, the east side, the west side, the south side, I believe that the blood was put all around the altar and the horns to represent that in the future the blood of Christ was shed for the whole world. What does all this mean for you and I practically? Well, first of all, we've been reminded of the seriousness of sin. We ought to take sin seriously. I think we let it go too often these days. I think we compromise too easily these days. We have a God of wrath, but also a God of love. We've thought about the sacrifices made under the old covenant and considered how they pointed to a coming Redeemer all of Israel was looking for. The sacrifices that we make under the new covenant are no longer sacrifices of animals, but living sacrifices of our entire lives to the Lamb who has already been sacrificed. You see, we're to be that living sacrifice. We often refer to this verse, it's a favorite of mine. Romans 12 tells us that living as a living sacrifice is your reasonable service. And rightly said, when we consider our blessed Savior and all he's done for us, let me ask you, in light of all these things, as I ask my own soul this evening, how are you serving him in these days? What are you doing for him in these days? He deserves your whole life. A life of worship, a life of thankfulness for what Christ has done. I wonder, do you daily take up your cross and follow him? He says that's the cost of being his disciple. The brazen altar represents the very first step in the plan of salvation. It all begins with the Lord Jesus and his shed blood at Calvary. Without the brazen altar, not one priest, not one, could enter into the holiest of holies. Not one sin could be forgiven without the brazen altar. Not one of the children of Israel could have made it to the promised land without the brazen altar. Thank God for us, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who is represented in that brazen altar where all the blood sacrifices are finished. Jesus Christ shed his blood for us. No one more needs to die. And we now know that we can enjoy the experience of knowledge of eternal life through Christ's atoning blood. What a picture this paints this evening. What a beautiful picture of the cross of Christ and how we ought to live each day in light of it. I'll just skip back to the little picture here so that you can see where we're going. So this evening we come with the Israelite from the camp. He journeys round and he comes in through the east gate. And we've spent time at the place of sacrifice this evening. And after the place of sacrifices, the priest then went on through. He had something else to do before he entered. And here you see this little laver, this basin. And we'll consider there where the priest would have had to wash, God willing, not next week, but the following week. So that's where we're headed. We're just going on the journey with the priest now, right in to the tabernacle. We'll eventually get into the tent. It feels like we're doing this every other week at the minute, but hopefully we'll get a wee bit of momentum going. And there we go. So that is the brazen altar. And we trust the Lord will bless us as we continue our journey through the tabernacle. Let's pray. Come to our time of prayer. Our God and our Father, we bow humbly in thy presence this evening. And Father, truly your word bears heavy on our hearts as we consider the great sacrifice of our Saviour, the Lamb of God. Father, we thank you for the shed blood. And Father, we'll never cease from proclaiming that blood until the day we die, because that blood was shed, it has atoned for our sins. And today we stand in freedom. Today we stand redeemed because we have been bought with that precious blood. Father, we thank you for the picture that the tabernacle paints. We see the Israelite as they approach and they can consider the holiness of God. We see them enter through the eastern gate, that one way that they could get in. And we thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We thank you, Father, for the day and hour that we realize that for ourselves, that you met us on our road, that you saved us. And Father, we realize that this Israelite was a child of God. So often they would have to come with their lamb to the sacrifice. And we thank you that Christ has atoned for sin once and for all. But Father, we realize that we still, as Paul reminds us, wrestle with that inner man, that sinful man. And Father, we realize that so often we fail you and let you down. And yet, Father, as we consider that, we've considered your great love for us. What mercy. What mercy you have towards us. Father, help us as your people, as saved people, to be drawn closer to you and to live lives that honour you. And then, Father, as we live lives that honour you, lives of integrity, to point others to our Saviour, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that others would behold him and would come to faith in him. Bless us now, Father, as we come to this time of prayer. We ask, O God, that as we pray, that we will know that close sense of your presence, that we would come with that sense of reverence and awe, that we come before a holy God. And yet, Father, we come praising you that we are able to approach that throne because of all that Christ has accomplished at Calvary. Bless us now, we pray, and we ask this in the Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Well, let me just give a list of prayer points for this evening.